In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we saw last time how the sword that God said would not depart from the house of David because of his sin began to fall with ferocity through the sinful actions of David's own sons. A daughter was raped, a son was murdered, while another son fled into exile. And at the end of chapter 13, we read in verse 39, "And the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing that he was dead." And the first verse of the next chapter seems to connect very strongly with that, where we read, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom." And so you have longing in verse 39, and that's recognized by Joab in chapter 14 and verse 1. At first reading, it seems to be very much a passionate desire on David's heart for Absalom to be brought back to the city of Jerusalem. But the question must be, is that really what is revealed here? Is it a passionate longing now on the part of David that Absalom would come to him? Remember, in the previous chapter, when David heard of the rape of Tamar, he was angry. When the word comes of the death of Amnon, what is the response of David going to be? Verse 39 employs the Hebrew verb kalah. If you have a margin in your Bible, you may see that it's translated consume. And that's the force of the word, not just longing. It can also mean being consumed with or being spent. And commentators suggest that perhaps really what is meant in verse 39 is that David's desire to go forth after Absalom is what has come to an end. That it's not a desire for him so much as a desire against him. And then when you come to chapter 14, verse 1, the king's heart was toward Absalom. It's the Hebrew word that means on or against. So again, it's not particularly clear in what sense we're to understand this longing. Maybe positive, maybe negative. And if we're to take the negative connotation of this longing, it does help us understand chapter 14. Because in this chapter, David does not seem to have a desire for Absalom to return to the city. That's why Job has to employ someone to go and trick David into inviting him back. And even when David does call for Absalom's return, in verse 24, David pays him no attention, but has him for 2 years live in another kind of exile, even within the city of Jerusalem. What we are sure is that whatever the motivation behind it, a murderer returns. And that's our subject for this afternoon. The murderer returns, and we're going to consider how it happened and the lessons that we can learn for our own lives. So the first thing here is found in verse 1 through 20, and it's manipulation. It occurs through manipulation. Last time I was saying to you that there are various parallels between chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel and then chapter 13 and 14, where David's sin is being judged in kind by God. We find these parallels. And so David's sexual sin, for example, is repeated and escalated in his son's action, namely the rape of Tamar. And then we have the lying that David performed likewise there, and murder. David takes the life of Uriah. Absalom takes the life of Amnon. There are these parallels. But there's also a parallel here. You remember in chapter 12, after David's sin, what did God do? He sent the prophet Nathan, who told him a parable. What happens in chapter 14? after the sexual sin, the lies, the murder. Joab sends a woman of Tekoa to tell David a story in order to bring David to action. So there's a parallel there. Well, we're told explicitly here that Joab is the one who is behind this whole plot. Now, I want to ask, first of all, why that was. Why did Joab instigate this process? Why does Joab want Absalom to return to Jerusalem? You see in verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence the wise woman. He tells her what to do. And then verse 3, she's to come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. This is what to do, and this is what to say. Now we're asking the question, why? Why does Joab have this affinity for Absalom? Because it's clear at the end of the chapter that he gets no thanks for it. Because in verse 30, Absalom in a rage sends his servants to burn down the fields of Joab. So he suffers as a result of Absalom's return. Well, I offer you this suggestion that it's political. Joab is motivated by the wider context of what is going on here. David is getting older, and the question that is on the minds of the people concerns who is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And you know from the last chapter that Amnon was the firstborn son of David, but Absalom has killed him. And it seems that Absalom is the natural heir to David's throne. So perhaps Joab gets to thinking, we need the heir to come back. I should organize that since David's getting older. What's more, it may stand me in good stead with Absalom, should he come to the throne, if I invite the rising star of the kingdom back to Jerusalem. Something else to consider here is that God has already appointed who the heir would be. When Solomon was born, David called him Solomon, but you recall God named him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And so the Lord has made that clear. And David should know it, and perhaps Joab knows it. But he doesn't think too kindly for it. You remember Solomon is the child of Bathsheba. And Uriah was one of the mighty men in Joab's army. And David conscripted Joab into the plot to have his mighty man killed. And you can imagine that David, or that Joab thought, the last child that I want coming to the throne of David is one born to David and Bathsheba. What we do know is that Joab never finds himself on the right side of the Solomon v. the other sons argument. And so here he goes and invites Absalom back. After Absalom's revolt, when you come to 2 Kings chapter 1, and Adonijah is going to be the one who comes to the throne. Who's with Adonijah pulling the strings? It's Joab. He chooses against Solomon again. Why does Joab instigate it? It seems that that's a reasonable suggestion, that it has to do with who will be the heir, anyone in Joab's mind, apart from Solomon. But then we need to look at how the woman implements the plan. She comes to David pretending to be mourning. She tells him a story. I had two sons. They got into a fight in a field. One killed the other. It's very like a Cain and Abel kind of story. The problem is the rest of my wider family circle are baying for blood. They want to execute their right as the revenger of blood. But their motivation is not pure. They're greedy for my inheritance. They know that one child being dead, if they kill the last remaining heir, then my husband will have no name in Israel, nor will I have an inheritance among the people of God. So, David, I ask you to vindicate me and save my son, my heir. Well, David listens to the story in verse 8. He says, give me time, I'll think about it, but that doesn't satisfy her. She pleads, no, give me an answer now. And David says, very well, I'll protect you. Don't worry, your wider family circle will not be able to act against you. And she's thankful for that, but still she pleads. No, it's not just me I'm concerned about. I want you to guarantee the safety of my son. And so David swears to her on oath. Verse 11, then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. No sooner does he say this, but the woman flips the story back upon him. Verse 13. Why is it, O king, that you can give judgment in this cause when your own son, Absalom, the heir to the throne, is banished from the nation of Israel? Call back the vengeance of your other sons that may be toward him and bring back Absalom that Israel might have a safe passage and heir to the throne. Having flipped the story upon him, she then fools him by her arguments. Why would you not do this, David? Verse 14, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, and so on. She's saying, David, better to solve it now. We all die in the end. Amnon is already dead. There's no point killing Absalom. It's not going to bring Amnon back. You're only going to end up with two dead sons, David. And after all, God is merciful, and you as his king ought to be merciful too. Then she flatters him. Verse 15, now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thine handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform it, the request of his handmaid. And she goes on to speak of him as an angel of God. You're so wise, King David. You're like an angel. The way you're able to discern things and pass judgment. And then she's back to it in verse 17 again, where she tells him that he is like, or verse 17 and verse 20, that he is like an angel of God. But what is happening here is that David is not wise like an angel of God, but he is being manipulated from beginning to end. Manipulated by Job's plan, manipulated by the woman's action, manipulated by her flattery, when he even discerns Job sent you, she turns that back on him and said, oh, there's an example of it. You're so wise, David, like the angel of God. Nothing can be hid from you. He's being played. Now, some commentators pick up on the parallel and they say, Nathan comes with a parable and convinces David to a right action. So this is really what Job's doing here. He's coming with a parable, convincing David to a just and right action. But that's not the case. Nathan comes to move David's conscience to the right action of repentance, but this woman comes conspiring, moving David to a sentimental response. Governed not by right principle, but by feeling. Brethren, you and I need to understand the difference between these two things. We need to be what this woman says of David. We need to have discernment by God, by the help of his Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom. We need to be like the angel of God, to discriminate and parse in order that we might not be manipulated, but that we might be discerning Christians in an age that is engulfed with sentimentality and guilt manipulation. Many of you are online. You put up statements online which ought not to be controversial, certainly not in the church. What kind of response do you get? Sentimental screaming. Oh, they might not come to you dressed like the woman in Tekoa telling you some parable, but they will manipulate facts, they will appeal to emotion, they will abuse you and beat you with sentimentality in order that you think a certain way. And in it all, you're being manipulated, you're not being instructed. So the first thing this passage says to you is be very careful in an age of sentimentality and guilt manipulation that you are not being deceived and moved to action by things contrary to right principle. The second thing in our passage is capitulation. So we have manipulation and capitulation. David is moved by what the woman tells him. And in verse 21, he orders Joab to go and bring Absalom back. And the king said unto Joab, "Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again." And Joab falls to the ground and thanks him and tacitly acknowledges, "I was behind it all. I'm so thankful that you granted my request through the pleading of the woman of Tekoa." But when David brings Absalom back, it's not the happy reunion that Joab and others were expecting. In fact, it's only going to lead to even more problems. And I want you to notice three things about David's capitulation here. And the first is that David's justice is not justice. David's justice is not justice. Remember the story that the woman tells him. Two sons in a field strive together, and one of them kills the other. And her goal is for him to see that the parallel situation has happened in his house between Absalom and Amnon. But it hasn't. Because the one was a biblical case of manslaughter, where there was no premeditation, no plotting, no planning. They got into a fight, things escalated, and one died. And the law made provision for that man to flee to the city of refuge, where he could be spared from the revenger of blood. But there was no provision in law for the murderer. And Absalom murdered his brother. So the plea is, David, be just. Turn the revengers of blood away from your son Absalom. But David, as father and as chief magistrate in Israel, is to govern according to the law without respect of persons. And he has no justification in not executing justice against Absalom and demanding his life for the life of his brother. This goes right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis 9 verse 6, when the new humanity steps off the ark, God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Amnon, you have conspired to strike at God through his image bearer. You hate God, you hate man, you forfeit your own life. But the woman comes and says, "Come on, David, we all die. Amnon is dead. Taking the life of Absalom is not going to bring him back. You're going to have two dead sons rather than one. And after all, David, God is merciful, isn't he?" Does that kind of reasoning sound familiar to you? what happens today. We like to think that we are so merciful, that we've progressed against the barbaric days where people were executed when they took the life of another person. And so we stand outside prisons and we sing Kumbaya and light candles and try to get the death penalty stopped. On what basis? That it's unjust and that it's unloving. And if a Christian says anything about it, they say, you're supposed to be a Christian. God says, thou shalt not kill. You're supposed to love. And the same people defend abortion. One is murder, and the other is not. The same thing happens, doesn't it? We say we're for the death penalty because God says it just. Whoa, you're terribly unloving. And then you say we're against abortion. And if you saw what happened with our brethren yesterday, confronted by a guy, you are so unloving. Why are you here? Why are you denying these women their rights? And you say to people like that, we're here because the rights of the unborn are being decimated. They're being murdered in the womb. You Christians are so unloving. Brethren, love is just. Biblical love is just love. And here in this passage, David's justice is not justice. But secondly, David's mercy is not mercy. So he yields to these arguments. Okay, I'll bring Absalom back. And you're expecting reconciliation. But we come to verse 24. And the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. 3 years he's been in exile in Geshur. Now he comes back to endure 2 years exile in the city of God. There was no justice in David's justice because he failed to implement retribution. And now there is no true mercy in David's mercy because he fails to implement reconciliation. Absalom endures it for a while. Then he's had enough. And he reaches out to Joab, who arranged his return in the first place, but for some reason, Joab is not returning Absalom's calls anymore. And so Absalom goes into a fit of rage, and he has his servants burn down the fields of Joab. Joab's attention has been arrested by that, and he goes to Absalom and says, what are you doing? Why have you burnt down my fields? Well, I'll tell you why I've burnt down your fields. You brought me back, and now I'm asking you, why is it for 2 years I haven't seen my father's face, and you refuse to respond to my messages? And Joab thinks, well, this guy's pretty crazy. So maybe I should act this time. And so Absalom says, I want you to go to my father and I want you to tell him this. You either receive me or you kill me. You either receive me or you kill me. No more cold shoulder. Now that sounds just, doesn't it? But you've got to understand what's going on here. Absalom is on the rise at the end of this chapter. As you move into the next chapter, he's going to seize the kingdom. And Absalom's heart has become more alienated from David now that he's back in Jerusalem than it was when he was exiled from Jerusalem. And he also banks on the fact, through observation, that his father is weak. So when he comes, having burnt the field, having controlled Joab, to send a message to his father, receive me or kill me, he knows his father isn't going to kill him. David invites him to come. the end of chapter 14, Absalom bows himself on his face to the ground, and it looks good. But maybe we could put it like this: as he bows, he's got one eye on the throne. And David kisses his son, and again, it looks good. But you'll notice, no words are spoken between them. No words are spoken between them. It's not, "Welcome home, my prodigal son." There's no evidence of wrongs being confessed by Absalom, and there's no word of reconciliation spoken by David. And brethren, you know enough of the Bible to understand that this is not how conflict resolution works. There is no justice in David's justice, and there is no mercy in David's mercy. And then there is no wisdom in David's wisdom. "Oh, you're so wise, David. You've got the wisdom of an angel." And yet in all of this, David is not leading, he's being led. David is not acting, he's being acted upon. And that's why we're calling it capitulation. Because not only does David refuse to act justly or extend mercy, but his whole policy of the cold shoulder treatment makes things worse. Absalom is festering away in the background in his anger. He's not humbling his heart before God, thinking about what he's done and acting rashly to take the life of his brother. He's hardening himself now against his father. And at the same time, in Jerusalem, his popularity is beginning to grow. Remember, Joab has already noticed this. He sent the woman to David to say, "The people want Absalom to be the heir to the throne." And now he's in Jerusalem, David, and you've exiled him, and the people see it. It's not wisdom, it's folly. David's capitulation is sinful in itself. And you and I need to learn from that this afternoon. That when you're placed in a difficult position, as David undoubtedly was, you need the courage to act righteously where it's required. You need the courage to act righteously where it's required. And where there is a genuine opportunity for reconciliation, you need the courage, and that's an appropriate word. You need the courage to extend mercy toward true reconciliation. But in both cases, it is far easier to abdicate rather than do the right thing. And to do that because of the respect that you have to persons or some other fear that you have, which will hinder you in doing the right thing. And it's also just a whole lot easier to continue holding a grudge, isn't it? You know this. It's easier in the church to continue to hold a grudge and do the cold shoulder, "I'll not make eye contact with this person, I'll avoid this person, I'll not speak to this person." It's easier to do that than to do the difficult, courageous thing, the hard work of extending mercy and loving kindness toward reconciliation. You're just going to live as exiles in the city of God from one another, because your justice is not justice, and your mercy is not mercy, and your wisdom is folly. David's capitulation and ours is sinful. But as I've mentioned, David's capitulation creates the environment for Absalom's uprising and revolt. And there's a lesson in that for you and me as well. You think you're wiser than God, but you're not. And we can argue in our minds and deceive ourselves that all of our refusals to act in particular ways are better than what the Bible tells us to do. But you make it worse. Every time you make it worse. Civil rulers capitulate to the people to the ruin of the nation. Elders in the church capitulate to external forces or oftentimes to the sentimentality of members to the destruction of the church. And fathers capitulate in not doing the difficult thing when they're called to in their home with their children, and it is never, never for the strengthening of the home. But always for its ruin. Do you know what David has just done by his capitulation? He has brought a viper into his own nest, and by sparing Absalom, he secures the scourge that is going to come upon his kingdom. Capitulation. On the back of manipulation. May the Lord deliver us from it. Thirdly, we have recapitulation. Recapitulation, verse 25 through verse 27. We looked at verse 1 through 20, manipulation. And then we considered verse 21 through 24 and then jumped to verse 28, because if you read the passage, the flow really continues in the story in that way. But verse 25 through 27 looks to us as if it's just been stuck in the middle of the narrative. Critics like that kind of thing. They say, oh, there's somebody piecing together all kinds of different sources, and it's not really the Bible after all. It's because they're not spiritually minded. If you look at this and say, well, that seems to jar, I wonder why. Then the Lord has something to teach you. And what we have in these verses really casts an ominous shadow and helps to prepare us for what's coming. That's why Absalom burning Joab's field and Absalom demanding to go in to the court of his father comes only after what we read here in these verses. Because they tell us about Absalom's popularity, his appearance, and his family. Verse 25 through verse 27 tells us about another king. Why do I say that? Well, if you read through the history books, what you'll find is at the beginning of the reign of a king, or at the end of the reign of a king, we're told something about who he was, what he looked like, who his family was. And it's an introduction to the fact that this person is going to have royal significance in Israel. So if you were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, what would you find? You would find an introduction to the reign of Saul, which tells us about his family, Kish's father, and gives details about Saul's appearance. And then you come to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it introduces to you the family of Jesse. And when you get to verse 12 and 13, we're told about the appearance and the virtue of David. Now you're to read the Bible clocking these things. And so when you come to our text, chapter 14, and you're reading a narrative passage, and in the midst of it, you've got these three verses which describe to you the appearance and the family of an individual, God is backing up the whole heir to the throne argument here. The people want this man to be heir to the throne. Who is he? What's he like? Who's his family? And God says, well, here are his credentials. So it's introducing to you another king. But more than that, it's introducing to you another Saul. It's introducing to you another Saul. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And look at verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Mr. Israel, the people's choice. Go back to our text, look at verse 25. But in all Israel there was none so much to be praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was very heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Do you hear the echo? Saul is Mr. Israel, beautiful, famed for his outward appearance. Here's Absalom, not the spiritual heir of David. No, on the contrary, the heir of another king. The kind of person people pick. The kind of person people pick because of outward appearance. And that's one of the themes in Samuel. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. That's what Samuel himself had to be taught when he went up to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. There's Eliab, every inch the king. God says, no. You're looking at it the wrong way, Samuel. I'm calling this recapitulation because there's an echo of Saul in the description of Absalom. But I'm calling it recapitulation for this reason as well, that it warns you that this kind of choice keeps on happening in the world. In all kinds of ways, in the ancient world, in the modern world, people choose leaders motivated by style over substance. Outward appearance rather than godly character. When you read these verses, they are ominous because all they have to tell you about Absalom is that he was outwardly beautiful. There is not a word in these verses about this man's piety. And everyone praised him. He received flattery from the whole of the nation. Their hearts are already going after this man. He's the people's obvious choice. But this is what it amounts to with him. At the end of the year, he cuts his hair and he weighs it. And he says, no one in Israel has hair as heavy as me. The way God records this is scathing. This is all this man was. Vanity. And yet the people chose him. Oh, brethren, there are Absaloms in the pew. Be warned. There are Absaloms in the pew. They come in male and female form, and they have got everything wrong in terms of where their heart is. Their estimation of themselves is faulty. Their concern is all to do with outward appearance and the time that is invested in that outward appearance. And what they talk about is all about outward appearance. Look at my hair. Imagine it. Look how heavy my hair is. And they love it when others mention it. Oh, look at him. Oh, look at her. She's beautiful. They love it when they get everybody commenting on their new profile picture. Oh, you're beautiful. You're gorgeous. Oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. They love it. But that's all there is to say about some people. That's all people have to talk about when they talk about some people in the church. Oh, they're good looking. They have a nice body. But there is nothing to them of substance. Nothing to them of substance. You are not known for your character or your piety. And if you inquired after that, people in the congregation might say, ugly and weak. But you're Absalom still. Here, Lord, look at my hair. It's really long. It's really heavy. Absalom's in the pew. There are many people like Absalom who are strong in body and feeble in soul. And there are many people like Absalom who are beautiful in body and ugly in soul. There are Absaloms in the pew. And then there are Absaloms in the pulpit. There are Absaloms in the pulpit. The church is increasingly putting a premium on style over substance. So ministers need to look good on stage, and they get all kinds of work done so that they fit the mold. They have to be easy on the eye, easy on the ear, friendly to the camera, popular among the media. They have to be able to blend in with the culture, and in all things, they must have the modern virtue of niceness. You have to be cool and you have to be smooth. How different the qualifications for office in the Bible? How different? None of them concern outward appearance in that regard. They all have to do with piety, character, substance. Go and pick out 7 men from among you. What are they to be like? Beautiful? No. Full of faith in the Holy Ghost. Go and choose elders. Who are to be? Timothy, Titus. Are to be the businessmen, the most popular, the most successful? No. They're to be godly. They're to be self-controlled. They're to be the husband of one wife. They're to rule well their own households. It doesn't matter what they look like. But they have to have these qualifications. They've got to have this beauty in their lives. Recapitulation. Absalom is another Saul. And we have Absaloms in the pew and Absaloms in the pulpit. Fourthly, reconciliation. You understand by now that this chapter is another very sad one that describes the sword falling upon David's house. And again, David himself does not come out of the chapter in a good light. He's not leading. He's not acting. His justice is not justice. His mercy is not mercy. And there is no reconciliation or retribution. How thankful we are this afternoon that God is not like David. How thankful you ought to be today that Jesus Christ does not deal with the souls of men like David. Because on the contrary, God's justice is just. God's justice is just. He will bring just retribution on everyone who has violated his law. He will keep himself to the sentence that he has pronounced against our sins. The soul that sinneth, it will die. The wages of sin is death. And imagine yourself living in Israel in the time of our chapter. And you'd be wondering, what is David going to do next? He doesn't act when Amnon rapes Tamar. He doesn't act when Absalom murders Amnon. What am I to expect as a citizen of this kingdom when it comes to justice from the hand of David? But you don't need to ask those questions when it comes to God, because you can be certain of exactly what you will get, because God will execute justice perfectly without respect of persons. So don't come to God like the woman of Tekoa comes to David, to try and somehow manipulate God into setting aside his justice, imagining that somehow you're going to be able to trick God into winking at your sin, saying, well, after all, God, are you not merciful? Because you will discover to your eternal ruin that God is just. And he will mark every thought, every word, every deed that you do in your body. And he will call it precisely for what it is. You can be guaranteed that he will not judge your sin by a false standard. Don't come to him like the woman of Tekoa. Don't come to him either like Absalom, thinking too much of yourself with a defiant ultimatum, receive me or kill me. Because while these are your only two options, God will either receive you or he will destroy you. He is not going to capitulate to your impenitent tantrums. He is not weak like David. He will not back down like David, but he will act against you in judgment forever. God's justice is just, but God's mercy is also mercy. God's mercy is mercy. David acts unjustly. He feels at retribution, and then he feels at reconciliation. So Absalom gets neither. Instead of dealing with the issue, he shows his ongoing anger against his son by banishing him in his own city. Oh, Absalom, you can come back. But there's no restoration to our relationship. There's no welcome home. There's no loving embrace. But you can be sure this afternoon that when God holds out mercy to you in the gospel, his mercy is mercy. And as certain you can be that God will damn you in your impenitence for your sins justly, you can be certain that God will receive you in his mercy if you come to him confessing your sins and owning your guilt. In David's mind, there was a terrible tension between these two things. How can I be just? How can I be merciful? But in God, there is no tension whatsoever, because our perfectly just God is perfectly merciful, and he has taken retribution for all of our sins at the cross in punishing Jesus Christ for all of our iniquities. And on the back of that, he preaches mercy, assuring us that if we come to him, we will have peace and reconciliation forever. You and I have brought the death penalty of sin upon our own heads. And by our sins, we have cast ourselves out into a self-inflicted exile from the presence of Almighty God. But that same God goes after us of himself. And that same God calls us of himself. And that same God of himself delights to be merciful for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are all prodigal sons under the sentence of death. But God sends his son to die for us. When you come to Jesus Christ, you will find that he is no David. He is not going to receive you in the sense that he won't look at you, won't speak to you, and banish you to another miserable exile. But you will find the Lord Jesus Christ to be like the father in the parable, who, when he sees you a long way off, he will run to you, and he will fall upon your neck, and he will kiss you and say, "This my son was dead, and behold, he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found." Brethren, both these things are before you today. God is just in his justice, and God is merciful in his mercy. He will either destroy you, or he will receive you. If you do not repent, you will meet him with the rod of his wrath. But if you repent and believe the gospel, he will run to your soul, and he will kiss you with the kisses of his mouth forever. May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand as we pray.